begin our worship service this evening, singing 352, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, 352.
Jesus, Lover of My Soul, let me to Thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on Thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on Thee is stayed, all my help from Thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of Thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is Thy name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with Thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me take up Thee. Spring Thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity.
We know the grace of God in Christ by His death did more than cover sin. It took it away completely. Need to change that word there. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Jeremiah chapter 21 as we continue our reading commentary for this great prophet of the Old Testament. Here we have the word of the Lord, which came through Jeremiah from the Lord says here, verse 1, when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that we may go up, that he may go up from us. Here's where, when we're reading the scriptures, it's important to pause and take time to look up some of the names that are mentioned here, not just to read over them. And here we see where particularly the book of Jeremiah isn't necessarily arranged chronologically. There's a big jump here between Jeremiah 20 and Jeremiah 21, because Jeremiah 20 ended up with the reign of Jehoiakim. But here now in Jeremiah 21, it fast forwards 20 years. There's a 20-year gap here when we begin in Jeremiah 21. And this was the time then when the Babylonian armies were already in Judah. And Jerusalem is besieged. And that's why the urgency here about this Zedekiah, he was actually the last king of Israel that had been set up by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And now he's troubled by what he's seen. And so he sends for a word from the Lord, like so many. When the clouds come on the horizon, all of a sudden people get concerned and get religious. But the episode, somewhere around 588 years before Christ, brings us now suddenly to the final siege of Jerusalem, some 20 years after the events in chapter 20. And what we're seeing, when you go back in history and look at how the Lord purposed that Babylon should take out the remaining tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin specifically, that it didn't happen in one decisive battle, but it happened in stages. And here's where I would recommend a book that years ago the Lord directed my path to, and I've had it as a handy little guide to help understand through some of these scriptures in the Old Testament. I'm not just remembering all these myself, but it's a book called The Wonders of Bible Chronology. And it's by a man named Philip Morrow. If you're going to get it, there's a paperback version. Make sure you get it with the complete timeline charts. There's other editions that aren't as complete, but get it with the complete timeline charts. And you can literally open it and keep your Bible open, and it lists the prophets, it lists the kings, it lists the priests during their time periods. And so if you were to look up Zedekiah, you would see that he was the last of the kings, and that this particular scripture pertains to that time. But about 17 years before this, before what we're reading here, so we're talking about 17 years, Nebuchadnezzar first came into Jerusalem, and it was during the reign of King Jehoiakim. These were the last kings, if you watch on that time chart. And he subjugated the city and took captives. The way Nebuchadnezzar did it, he chose out who he felt were the best of the best to take into captivity and to, in essence, reprogram them, retrain them, and put them in authority, in positions of authority in his kingdom. And so this links up then with Daniel. We've already studied through Daniel. This would have been, Daniel would have been one of the first right around 605 years before Christ. And then about 10 years before this, Nebuchadnezzar, again, before what we're reading here in chapter 21, so from 17 years before, now about 10 years before, Nebuchadnezzar came again during the reign of King Jehoiakim. And that's where he would have carried away the treasures of Jerusalem and also taken more captives. And to link things up, it would have been during the second incursion into Israel that Ezekiel would have been taken captive. So when we study Ezekiel, it would have been 10 years after Daniel had been taken captive. And that's when he put Zedekiah, that we're reading about here in verse 1, on the throne. This was Nebuchadnezzar's appointed king. And by the time of Jeremiah 21 that we're reading here, King Zedekiah's reign was almost over. That's why we see the urgency here. He'd already been appointed. And now he recognized that here comes Nebuchadnezzar again. And this third time was when he came to literally destroy the city of Jerusalem and carry away the remaining people of Judah. This would have happened about 586 years before Christ. Now remember, King Josiah, when we studied him in the Kings, he was a good king. The Lord used him to bring about a number of reforms, but none of his children. Zedekiah was actually the third son of King Josiah. His older brothers, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, and then his nephew, Jehoiakim, they reigned before him. So here we find Zedekiah troubled. And without the Spirit of the Lord, he had reason to be troubled. Now it mentions here that when King Zedekiah sent to him Pasher, the son of Malchiah, he would have been one of the priestly lines. He's actually named, his family name back there in 1 Chronicles. And interestingly enough, this same priestly line is mentioned in Ezra, as after the captivity, the Lord brought these back into the land to restore again the worship. But at this particular time, this particular pastor that King Zedekiah sent to him, he sent this pastor. This is where I said people get religious. Zedekiah had no time or thought or even serving the Lord aright in the temple, and neither did the priests. But you can see the thinking of natural-minded people, because he says in verse 2, inquire, I pray thee. I get people like this, they get in trouble and they want a pastor to kind of give them some counsel and advice. So inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us. That's why the Lord had established that priesthood initially, but not to be at the beck and call of people just come and go as they will. Here it is, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. So now we've got it situated. This is that time where Nebuchadnezzar has come to destroy the city and the temple. And it says here, if so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. That's how people get religious. Let's hear a good word from the Lord. It's as if he had not been listening to Jeremiah preaching up to this point. And so, being at the end of himself, he seeks a word from the Lord according to all his wondrous works. And that somehow he talks there. He probably remembered the miracle that God did in delivering Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. Remember when Hezekiah cried out, when the Assyrian armies, that was years before, led by Sennacherib, had surrounded the city. So he was hoping for some miracle, not believing the the word of Jeremiah to that point. The Lord had already said there would be no saving this city. When God has purposed judgment and condemnation, there's no man that can withhold his hand or say to him, what doest thou? And so the message to Zedekiah is what we see in verses 3 through 6. And here we find Jeremiah being faithful to his Lord, just like Christ was to his Father in his day. They sought miracles. The Pharisees, the religious people, show us signs and wonders. That's all they saw. Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah. He spoke boldly and plainly. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of this city. And as if that were not enough to cause him to tremble, look what we read here in verse 5. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. God is a consuming fire. Apart from the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing but wrath for him to pour out. So God would not do that wonderful work that Zedekiah sought to rescue them, but rather he himself says, I'll fight against you. It's one thing to fight against the Babylonians. It's another thing to be found fighting against God himself. When he says there in verse 6, I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. That's the consequences of the fall. Man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. So war, the warfare would not only cause the death of many in that city, but many also would die, as you can imagine, in a siege under disease and pestilence. All of these things, it's God that ordains. But here, specifically in verse 7, Jeremiah turns it to speak directly to Zedekiah himself, who may have been wondering, well, maybe I'll escape. You can't hide from sovereign God, hide from his wrath. Verse 7, and afterwards saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence. So as if the war and disease were not enough, those left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. There's no grace or mercy apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. For God to stand against sinners, it means nothing but condemnation. See, that's the glory of Christ having paid the sin debt. Here's the grace of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But here clearly were those that God had purposed for condemnation. And they would be taken, if they survived, that's what he's saying there. You survive the siege and the sword and death, you'll be taken into captivity. And soon after this prophecy, we studied this back in the Kings, you may have forgotten about it, 2 Kings 25:7. The Babylonians actually took Zedekiah captive. And it's gruesome, but they killed Zedekiah's sons while he was watching. Made him watch the slaying of his sons, 2 Kings 25:7. And then they put his eyes out, Zedekiah. They bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. And that's where he died. He lived out his days flying in misery and and in grief. He said, what kind of God would do that? It's a holy God. It says he shall not. Doesn't it say that there in verse 7? He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. That's strong language. Let's not take for granted what it is to be objects of God's mercy and grace in Christ. Christ our mercy seat, because apart from that, there is no mercy. And to strike them with the edge of the sword, literally to put them to the sword, it speaks of a ruthless, it's not just killing somebody and stabbing them, they're gone, but slaying them mercilessly without any place of respite. So, in verses 8 through 10, see who he addresses. He addresses Zedekiah, he addresses the king, but then now in verses 8 through 10, notice, and unto this people thou shalt say. So here he addresses Jerusalem itself. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Christ or condemnation would be the way we would see this here. And some like to say, well, he's calling them to a decision. No, he's just laying the way before them. The way is what they've already rejected. So you reject this way, then all there is the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword. If you think that there's any hope in this city, the same could be said of false religion. People that think that somehow things are going to get better. They abide in that religion. No matter how much they cry unto the Lord, they'll die. The sword of God's justice by famine, by the pestilence. And here's where he's telling them. He that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. In other words, lay down your arms. If you think to stand against these Chaldeans in any way, then you will surely die. I see a parallel, really, to when the Lord begins to deal graciously in the heart of any of his own. We're rebels. We fight against God. And God declares to lay down your arms. And bow to him as the sovereign God. Other than that, bow or perish. That's really the message that we see here. And again, it's not simply the Babylonians. The Babylonians were God's instrument. When he says here in verse 10, for I have set my face against this city for evil. You suppose if God has set his face against any, that somehow good can come from it? How foolish to continue the battle. I would say the same to any today that have take issue with God and his sovereignty in Scripture, who he is, how he saves whom he will and condemns whom he will. You want to continue that fight? You're fighting against God himself. Here it says, it shall be given in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Talking about what God had already purposed to do. Be no turning back his purpose here. And then in verses 11 and 12, there is a call here to repentance. He says, in touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. Let my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. These were leaders that God had set there to direct this city. And God doesn't relent just because he's purposed condemnation. He says, you get up in the morning, you go out there and you execute judgment. Exactly as you should have done to this point. To faithfully execute those positions which he has what you, we know from Romans 13, there's no power that exists but what God has ordained. So God can't change. He does not change. He can only require absolute obedience, whether men obey or not. His word does not change. But in verses 13 and 14 then, he says, "Behold, I am against thee," all the while calling them to repentance. He tells them, and this is not giving them opportunity to repent, like so many say, well, he's giving them up. Now, man won't repent apart from God's Spirit granting them repentance. He's given them over already. "I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter into our habitation?" They were still boastful. "But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord. I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things about thee." He speaks there of the inhabitant of the valley. The inhabitant of the valley was actually Jerusalem, which had valleys on all three sides. That's what he's talking about. And when they asked, "Who shall come down against us?" was telling them they should not feel safe. They should not feel secure. This is what people do in religion. They get together with a bunch of other people, even though God has already written anathema on their places of worship. But they feel better because there's other people around. And they're all talking to each other. Well, maybe things will turn if we just hang in there in spite of what the Lord had said. But he said, "I'll punish you according to the fruit of your doings." That shows you right there that there's no salvation in works. There's only judgment. And he says, despite their false sense of safety, because that's what they were saying and asking those questions, "Who shall come down against us? We'll just turn to the Lord and everything's going to be all right." And he says, "I'll punish you according to the fruit of your doings." That's how all are judged apart from the work of Christ. And a fire in its forest, he describes that. Some believe that this was a reference to the royal palace. In 1 Kings 7, it's called the House of the Forest of Lebanon because that's where they went and got wood and brought it, the cedar, built the house to last. And the Lord said, I'll devour it in his wrath and in his condemnation. As the scriptures say, God is a devouring fire. Who can stand? Gracious Father, thank you for your word, how solemn and sobering it is. I pray that you would enable us to take it to heart. And especially considering the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he bore that wrath, that you might be a just God and Savior, that we would not take that lightly. But now your presence is being pondered, how it is you've been merciful to such sinners as we are. Say, to you alone be the glory. So we commend the rest of this time of worship to you and pray for your blessing, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake. In whose name I pray. Let's take our hymn books and sing one more hymn. Hymn number 442. "Truly we have reason to praise him, praise him for his redemption. No better off than these that he destroyed. Praise him, praise him. Praise him, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. Be our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigning forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
All right, well, let's take our Bibles and look again in Ezra chapter 2. So we continue our study through this book of Ezra. This would be one of those chapters, if you were reading through the Bible, chapter by chapter, when you get here, you would think, what on earth have we got here? Because as you can see, looking ahead, there are lists of names of different ones that are mentioned here, all of whom were part of that first remnant that the Lord brought back from captivity when Cyrus gave the decree for them to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. And so that's why I've titled this, A Remnant Called Out. These names might not mean much to us, and yet they're recorded here in Scripture with great precision. Not only names that are recorded, but in an order that when you read down through it, you realize, okay, there was purpose here. How important are names? I know some like to go back in history and trace back where their ancestors originated, and particularly here in the United States, how they got over here. And you can go to Ellis Island, for example, in New York, there at the Statue of Liberty, and do research on names. People are interested because they want to see, okay, where was my ancestor in this? Did they come over at this time, or when did they come over? And people get all excited because there's an ancestor with their name, and if you can especially find an old picture, wow. Well, here in this particular book are ones that God purposed that their names should be written. I think here of what the scriptures speak about the names written and the Lamb's Book of Life, that from eternity God purposed that those names be written. I'll tell you, if He ever reveals to you that your name was written even before time, that brings excitement and joy to your heart to think that God would be merciful and set His grace and love upon such a sinner as I am. And so, that's what we have here, these particular names. It says in verse 1, and for this particular message, I'm just going to read down to verse 35, even though it continues. And the reason is because here in verses 2 down to verse 35, we have two categories of names that are mentioned. We have those that were to be the leaders, and they're the ones that are mentioned in verse 2. And then from the last part of verse 2, when it says there, the number of the men of the people of Israel, and notice here, again, it's just the names of the men. Everything in Scripture is by representation. There were women and children associated with these men, but this goes back all the way to the beginning of creation, where God established, first of all, Adam, and out of him brought Eve. Today, everybody wants to turn it on its head. You know, some even would want to cancel the Bible because all it does is mention the men and not the women, but this is representation. And why the men? Because it's representative of the man, the God-man. There's one God and one mediator between God and what? Men, the man, Christ Jesus. You can't take that away from Scripture. So what is named here is by representation. These are the ones that the Lord named. First the leaders, and then the people. And next time, beginning with verse 36, the priests. All of these are important in their category. The first group is the people and their leaders. And even in this list, part 1, verses 3 to 20, it's interesting that they're listed by family names. Again, this is why it takes me so long to read a book. Someone gave me a book on Mississippi Rising, and it took me almost 9 months to read through it. Don't give me a book to read and expect that you're going to get it back, especially, I don't care if it's a fiction. I'm looking up the name. I want to know if this is a true place or not. I'm reading through another book right now. It's a fiction, but it's got real places and names listed. The author must have either grown up in that area or done some research. And so I find myself doing the same thing. I'm not going to, in this message, take a year to go through each of these names, but I would encourage you as you study and read through these, as we'll do just briefly, even in this message, just what the names mean and maybe some of the history. I found it interesting, as I said, in verses 3 through 20, these, when it says the children of Perish or the children of Shephatiah, these were names of families. But then all of a sudden, when you get to verse 21, the children of Bethlehem, it starts listing these according to their towns. The men of Netophah or the men of Anathoth. And you say, well, why would some be named by their families and others might be named by their towns? Well, it may be that these that are named by their families had no place to return. So thorough and complete was the wiping out of the judgment in the captivity in Babylon, as we're seeing in Jeremiah, that these places and these towns where they would have grown up, there was no place to go back. Whereas, again, in God's sovereignty, some of the towns he did preserve. You can still go today over to Israel, and there's a place called Bethlehem. Why did the Lord preserve Bethlehem? Well, we know that that's where the Lord purposed that Christ should be born and should come. And for Christ's sake, it was preserved. So there's a lot that we could look at here. I actually took the time to write down when it says here, as we read on down through here, it lists how many people with each family in each place. For example, the number of the men of the people of Israel, verse 3, the children of Perish, 2,172. So I marked it down, 2,172. I was interested in how many would have been brought back. And if I did my calculations right, by the time you get down to verse 35, were the children of Sina, 3,630 are mentioned. The total is 24,044 people that the Lord brought back from this first remnant to return. Now, there's going to be others. Remember, we saw last time, others stayed behind, but they donated of their goods to help pay for the those that were going on before. And the Lord purposed that. And then next time, we're going to look at the priests, verse 36, down to the end of the chapter. And you'll notice the total of priests and people of the entire congregation. It says there in verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,303 score. 42,306. So that means that if you take away the 24,000 of the people from 42,306, that means there were 18,316 priests. This is an amazing thing that the Lord, through 70 years of captivity, preserved these, even in judgment, and that each one that God purposed to bring back was brought back. I see in that a beautiful picture of his election. That's what is significant here when you see these names written. We might not know much about them, but it was significant enough for the Spirit of God that these should be named as those that should be among the first to come back and be reestablished in the land. We sing in our chorus book, in fact, I believe we sang it this past Sunday. We have a song, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head." That's actually a scripture verse taken from Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 11. And remember, Isaiah was prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem even well before Jeremiah. And yet, with all of the description of God's fury to be upon Jerusalem, Isaiah was directed to the Lord to prophesy the restoration of Jerusalem. And that's what we're reading about right now in Ezra. So all of this is taking place according to God's purpose and will. And here in Isaiah 51 and verse 11, this is what we sing. "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." And he says, "I, even I, am he that comforteth you." And it speaks of the redeemed of the Lord. It's speaking of these that through the captivity and through those 70 years the Lord had preserved. And just like with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt by the Passover lamb, the whole significance of these coming back and the priests that should accompany them was what? To restore again the sacrifices as the type and picture of the way it is that God has purposed to save a people, Christ, the Lamb. But even as Paul said there in Romans chapter 9, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. That's why that in Isaiah 51, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return." And we know that that's true of all those. This is why I've titled this "A Remnant Called Out." All those that Christ has redeemed with his shed blood, he's going to have. And they'll come and they'll obtain. They'll enter in. They'll rejoice just like we do. We didn't know about it when we were born in this world. But it pleased the Lord to bring the gospel to us and deliver us. And how great is that deliverance? Imagine the rejoicing as these went forth from captivity after 70 years. Many had died in captivity. And those that were the Lord's would truly have said, "Why me? Why should I be one that the Lord should be pleased to not only bring back, but cause to see the temple built again and the sacrifices restored. Therein would be their rejoicing. In Isaiah chapter 10, again, these are parallel portions of scripture, Isaiah having prophesied before the destruction of Jerusalem, but yet still describing what would happen after the 70 years of captivity. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22, it says here in verse 20, we'll start there, and it shall come to pass in that day. What day is he talking about? He's talking about this very day that we're reading about here with Ezra. Even though Isaiah may not have known Ezra's name, but that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote him. In other words, they'll not be living under that Babylonian rule, but shall stay upon the Lord, Holy One of Israel in truth. This is what Daniel in his day saw and rejoiced and began to look to the Lord as the fulfillment not only of what Jeremiah had written, but everything that should take place all the way down to the coming of Christ. The remnant shall return. That's what we're seeing here. They didn't all return. In fact, there were some that never did. They got comfortable in Babylon and decided they'd stay there. I'll tell you, those that came back, the Lord drew them back. Here it says a remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. It wasn't just returning the land, but the Lord drew their hearts to God and what that temple represents, Zerubbabel being the one who was called upon here to build the temple. It says there in verse 22, for though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet what? A remnant of them shall return. That's who God saves. That's his remnant. That's his elect. As Paul wrote about there in Romans chapter 11, I love the way it's put, there is this day a remnant according to the election of Christ. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. There'd be a number of people in God's justice he would destroy, but there was that remnant that he would save. Let's come back here to my text then, and that's for chapter 2. Like I said, I'm not going to attempt to read all these names for us, but I wanted to show you the significance. But here in verses 1 and 2 specifically, I believe we have the foundation of what this is all about. When it says specifically, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity. Oh, to have our name written as those that the Lord has been pleased to bring up out of the captivity. In the book of the Lamb, people misquote that in Revelation 13:8. It's the book of the Lamb, whose names were not written in the book of the Lamb. But it says, people like to quote it, slain before the foundation of the world. He wasn't slain before the foundation of the world. There was no body by which blood could be shed before the foundation of the world. Read it in Revelation 13:8 sometime. It's the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, he had to come in the flesh, and it's his book, those names written, those that weren't written, there's no salvation, but the salvation is in the book of the Lamb slain from, since the foundation of the world. You talk about from the foundation of the world, he was slain in type and picture prophecy there in the Garden of Eden, from the foundation of the world. When God took off those fig leaves and slew those animals and clothed Adam and Eve. That's from the foundation of the world. All the way up until he was literally, physically, actually slain, came in the flesh. A body was prepared that he might But the names were written in that book of the Lamb. That's what I think of here when it says, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. See, we were carried away in captivity in Adam. And yet, if our names were written in that book of the Lamb slain, then we were brought up in the Lord's time again, everyone into his city. What's our city? Scripture says that Abraham sought a city whose builder and maker was God. That's Christ. That's what we see typified here. But very specifically, these are the people, look the way that's put, of the prophets that went up out of the captivity. And so begins the list of the families and individuals that made their return to Judah and Jerusalem. And at that time, it was a province of the Persian Empire. That's what it says there. Now, these are the children of the province. That word province is actually in the original Medina. And Medina was a city in Arabia that the Persians were still holding in subjection and making the people pay for everything that they had. And this is what is being described here, is that these that were in captivity at this particular time, the Lord purposed to bring out of captivity. And of them, you notice there down in verse 2, the very first person that's mentioned. So again, these were the under-shepherds. I like to see them as that, under-shepherds. There's only one shepherd, and that's Christ. But those who came, it says, with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. So these would have been leaders that the Lord purposed should lead the people forth out of captivity. Now here, specifically in Ezra 2, in verse 2, there are 11 names that are mentioned here, if you count. But when you compare with Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 7, there are actually 12 names. And some say, well, that was a copy error. One of the names got dropped off. But we know better. The Word of God is inspired and without error. It's just like when you read the Gospels. Sometimes one writer will mention, like when it mentions blind Bartimaeus, all the focus is on blind Bartimaeus, but you read one of the other Gospels, there was actually another blind man with it. It doesn't mean that there's a contradiction in the Scripture. And so the fact that 11 names are mentioned here, and yet Nehemiah mentions another one, Nehemani, Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 7, for whatever reason, the Lord purposed that that name not be mentioned here. And the Lord knows. Now, here's again where you have to put everything in its place, because among these that are named, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and then it says Nehemiah. So you naturally would think, well, that's Nehemiah who wrote the book. No. Here again, you get that little chronology out and look at it. Nehemiah, that's mentioned here, is the Nehemiah we're going to study in the book of Nehemiah is actually 90 years later from what's mentioned here. It's not to be confounded with the better known Nehemiah. And again, when you see Mordecai of Esther, that would have been years later as well. So that's not the Nehemiah that's referred to here. But the key person I want us to consider and look at in the time we have left is Zerubbabel. A lot of people don't realize that when that temple of Solomon was destroyed and that God purposed that the temple be rebuilt all these years later, this was Zerubbabel that the Lord purposed should be the builder of the temple. He was the appointed governor over the province of Judah at the time. But he also was a descendant of the last reigning king of Judah. There are no other kings that the Lord raised up, but he did raise up men like Zerubbabel. And so he would have been, this is where I see him as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true temple builder. Zerubbabel would have been a descendant of David's, and therefore an heir to the throne. This is a significant fact here because it shows that the exiles had retained, and I attribute this to God and his glory, preserved even these particular descendants so that there would be that continuation of the line of David all the way down until Christ should come. Now, Zerubbabel is actually probably the same person that's mentioned that we saw back in verse 8 of chapter 1, Ezra 1 and verse 8. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, notice, the prince of Judah. And then when you look in Ezra chapter 5, that we'll get to eventually, chapter 5 and verse 16, this Sheshbazzar is said to have been the one that laid the foundation. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. So, what is attributed to Sheshbazzar is really the same person as Zerubbabel, because in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, who is it that laid the foundation? It says, Ezra 3:8, now in the second year of their coming into the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity under Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to do what? To set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So it's doubtless that this Sheshbazzar was none other than Zerubbabel. The name Zerubbabel means one born in Babel. And Sheshbazzar would have been perhaps a name that had been given to him in captivity. But then you read again, just like we saw, Jeshua, who accompanied him, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, it says there in verse 8, and we have the same Jeshua mentioned here in verse 2. This would have been the high priest, again, who accompanied Zerubbabel. In all of these, we see types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Haggai chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5, if you look there, this Yeshua is mentioned also as being a priest unto the Lord. If you have trouble finding Haggai, go toward Matthew and come back a few books. But Haggai would have been also a prophet that would have prophesied along with Zechariah during this time, the rebuilding of the temple. And you can see in Haggai chapter 2, it says in the seventh month, verse 1, in the 1 20th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah." So that's how we know that this is the same as Sheshbazzar, because that's who is described there as the prince of Judah or the governor of Judah. And to what? Joshua, the son of Jozadak, but the high priest. That's who these two are that are mentioned here, which came with Zerubbabel, Joshua being with him, who was left among you that saw this house in her first glory. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? That second temple that was built smaller than Solomon's. And some found fault with that, but it was exactly the size that the Lord purposed. And so, I just bring those points out for us to consider how it is the Lord purposed that these should be reestablished in the land. When you get over to Zechariah chapter 3, and I know I'm giving you a lot of information here, but I'm just wanting to show you the link. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, again, Zechariah would have prophesied during this time. This is where we see, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest." This would be the same Joshua that's mentioned here in verse 2 of our text, Ezra 2. "Standing before the angel of the Lord," and there is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, that'd be Christ. And what? "Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." As we get into studying more in Ezra and Nehemiah, there was great resistance to the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem. And who was behind it but Satan, who's been the enemy of Christ, the Antichrist, from the beginning. "And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee." You say, well, why did the Lord say, "Lord rebuked thee"? Well, it's because here, specifically, the messenger of the Lord is Christ as the representative. He's speaking on behalf of Jehovah God, saying, "The Lord rebuked thee." We'll say, "Even the Lord that had chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" So Joshua, the high priest, he was one of those that came up out of captivity. Was primarily concerned with building the temple, but there were many enemies to obstruct him in it. And as now, we find there are many that stand against Christ and his church. But we'll stop there for this time, the listing of these families returning to Judah and Jerusalem. I'll pick up with that the next time, the Lord willing, and tie that in with priests, as I said, that accompanied them. But I pray that what we've seen, again, is God's purpose in delivering his people. And think of what Christ said, "Of all that the Father's given me, that he should lose nothing but raise him up in the last day, such as the remnant of grace." All right, let's take our hymn books and let's turn to number 272, The Solid Rock, 272. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the Son. said, rock I stand up, other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Rest in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to next time. Lord willing.